If you would please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. Paul writes, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." Verse 14. "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We know, Lord, that the text, when it reaches to our hearts, is sometimes ineffective because of the deadness of our hearts. So we pray, Lord, that you would soften our hearts to receive your word, and that we would indeed know, Lord God, that Christ is truly present with us even now. Lord God, lift up our hearts to the heavenly places where Christ is seated. Let us know, Lord God, that Christ reigns. Let us be convinced that Christ's kingdom will come, that his gospel will go forth, that there is no power or dominion or force that can stop it. We pray, Lord God, for confidence in Christ to accomplish his unchangeable will. We pray, Lord, that this text would speak to us, encourage us, establish us, strengthen us, that we may go forth as light and salt to this world. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I think many of us in the American church are probably more discouraged rather than encouraged by what we see on the news feed. It seems like there is an army of philosophies that seek to thwart Christ and his church. There's this culture of death, abortion, euthanasia. Just a few days ago, I read on the news that there were over 800 homicides in the city of Chicago. Maybe it's not the culture of death, but the sex-glorifying, money-glorifying culture of Hollywood, or advertisements that promises empty idols to us, and it seems to be sweeping through the church. Or maybe it's the question of race and social justice that's cutting the American church in half. The Pew Research Center had this article published in 2019, and it was entitled, "In U.S., Decline of Christianity Continues at Rapid Pace." In other words, it doesn't seem like the gospel is advancing at all. Or maybe it's not the news, but a son or daughter who went to college or went out from the home and slowly has backslidden and ultimately has left the faith. Or maybe it's seeing pews that are emptier and emptier, and there seems to be little growth. Maybe it's after years and years of faithfulness, there's not only nothing to show for it, but things have gotten worse. The Philippians, they struggled with the same kind of discouragement. They faced persecution from outside of the church and division inside of the church. And what we see here is Paul in prison in Rome. And after 12 years of prayerfully and financially supporting Paul, Paul is now imprisoned. All this praying and giving has only made things worse. It seems like all their efforts to advance the gospel has only led to its recession. So they write this, or Paul is writing, because the Philippians wanted to know how Paul is doing. They want to know, was all our collective efforts in vain? And Paul writes this letter in response to their discouragement. And he doesn't respond by telling them how he was doing. He responds by telling them how the gospel was doing. Really, Paul would make a horrible journalist because he doesn't really describe his own situation very well. He doesn't give us the five W's: who, what, where, why, when. How did the arrest go down, Paul? What are your living conditions like? Have you spoken to your lawyers? Where do you think the trial is headed? Paul, how are you doing? And Paul responds, the gospel is going forth. Paul doesn't want them to focus on himself. Paul wants them to focus on the unstoppable progress of the gospel. So though they may throw him into the deepest dungeon, or even give him a martyr's end, God will still advance the gospel. And that's what I want you and me to believe. That when the whole world, the flesh and the devil, is fighting against Christ and the church, and they seem to be succeeding, we need to be convinced that God will still advance the gospel, that nothing will stop God. So I have 3 points this morning to develop this theme. Each verse will serve as a point. Verse 13 is an unexpected advance. Verse 13 is an evangelistic advance. And verse 14 is an encouraging advance. So let's look at this verse 12, point one, an unexpected advance. Paul says, now I want you to know, brothers. So he wants them to fully understand their circumstances. He says, that what has happened to me, namely his imprisonment, has really, or some translations put it actually, has really served to advance the gospel. This is an unexpected furtherance. It's surprising. It's counterintuitive. It contradicts what is normally expected. It's ironic. Meaning God doesn't advance his gospel in mechanical, linear, predictable ways, but often in surprising ways. We see the world and we ask, God, what are you up to? And they ask the same question. Why would you put Paul in prison? He was the primary herald of the gospel, and now you confine him. He was the leading missionary, and now he's stuck in one place. No missionary was more wise, more unloving, more sacrificial, more active than Paul. And now he's restricted by physical barriers. In overtime, you don't bench the star quarterback. Also, this whole imprisonment is giving Christianity a bad reputation. If Paul is the poster boy of Christianity, What does this imprisonment say about his religion? You can imagine the headlines. Christianity, a creed for crooks. Why would I want to be part of that? How would that help advance my career? How would that help increase my popularity? And more than that, what does this say about Paul's God? Why would I want to serve a God who blesses his people with a hard life? A life racked with suffering. Why would I want to serve that kind of God? The Philippians, they poured money into Paul. They've agonized in prayer for Paul. And this is the end result. It's a colossal failure. And they're wondering, God, what in the world are you doing? But look how Paul responds. He says, what has happened to me has really, actually served to advance the gospel. Paul's imprisonment led to an unexpected result. It was contrary to an unanticipated outcome. Paul is bringing out the situational irony of his imprisonment. It's kind of like a fire station that burns down. There's irony here. Rather than restraining the gospel, the power of chains has liberated the gospel. It has freed the gospel. It has actually advanced the gospel. And this is really how God works. God is in the business of reversing expectations. The whole gospel story is one unprecedented, unconventional, paradoxical story. Can anything good come out of this imprisonment? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? We see the Holy One washing filthy feet. The King of the universe riding in on a donkey. And the cross. The cross is a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. It's foolish. And yet it's the very power and wisdom of God. Life comes from death. A crown comes from crucifixion. Forgiveness comes from a curse. The humble will be exalted. The sorrowful will rejoice. Power is made perfect in weakness. And here we see that the restraining power of chains is actually the advancing power of the gospel. Why then? Why is this so unexpected? It's unexpected because we would expect that progress would come when we remove obstacles. That's just common sense. But God doesn't work in the absence of obstacles. He doesn't work in spite of obstacles. God works precisely in and through obstacles. Really, the obstacle is the opening. The setback was setting the stage. The hindrance was the furtherance. What was keeping Paul back was pushing the gospel forward. Consider Abraham and Sarah. Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah was infertile. And yet, from this couple comes a multitude of nations. Or Gideon. God whittled down his army from 22,000 to 10,000 to 300. Why? Lest Israel say, my own hand saved me. And indeed, mostly seen in the cross, this filthy, crushing crucifixion of the God-man is absolutely absurd. And yet, it's the salvation of the world. And here, chains and shackles advance the gospel. William Cowper was an 18th century hymn writer. And before he became a Christian, he suffered deeply with depression. He had frequent mental breakdowns. 3 times he tried to commit suicide. And by the time he turned 32, he was admitted into the St. Albans Insane Asylum. And by God's grace, he was saved there. And normally we would think, well, then from there on out, his life would have been easy. But even after he was converted, he still struggled with depression. He still had mental breakdowns. He still even tried to commit suicide. God didn't remove the obstacle from him. And yet from the depressed mind of William Cowper came centuries of encouragement. He was the one who penned that hymn, God Moves in Mysterious Ways. It goes like this. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Meaning, God is not inactive when there is adversity. God is not inactive when there is obstacles to the gospel. God is active precisely in and through adversity. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. When the world seems to be succeeding over the church. When the Pew Research Center says in the U.S., the decline of Christianity continues at rapid pace. When in our own individual walks with God, there's failure after failure, and there seems to be little progress. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. At the end of the age, we will all say, this all turned out for the advance of the gospel. So then, how was the gospel advanced? Is there any reason to believe this is true? Is Paul just giving some empty hope? Well, in verse 13, we see that the gospel advanced among the lost, those outside the church. It's an evangelistic advance. And then in verse 14, we see that the gospel advances among those inside the church. It's an encouraging advance. So let's look at verse 13. Paul writes, as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. So when Paul says it has become clear that I am in chains for Christ, he is saying it has become evident that the reason for his imprisonment was specifically for Christ, namely, he wasn't there for some political or civil crime. He was there because of his loyalty to a person named Jesus Christ. This Christ was such a reality to Paul that he was willing to die for him, and the guards saw that. They saw that he was there for Christ and not for wrongdoing. So Paul's imprisonment advanced the gospel because he was making Christ known to people he would have never reached before, to those who are guards in this Roman prison. And really, Paul wanted to go to Rome in the first place. In Acts 19, verse 21, this is what Paul says. He says, "After I have been to Jerusalem, I must also see Rome." Or in Romans chapter 15, verse 23, Paul writes, "I have been longing for many years to see you, Romans." So Paul really wanted to go to Rome. And this was God's way of bringing Paul to Rome. And what's astounding is that God doesn't place Paul at the Roman tourism authority. God places Paul at the very heart of the Roman culture. He was brought, if you read it there, into the whole palace guard, the emperor's own camp. These were Caesar's security force. They were battle-tested, loyal. They were experienced. They were like the secret service of Rome. Eventually, they would be named, or nicknamed, King Makers, because they would garner enough influence to practically choose the next emperor. These were influential people. And these guards would have been chained to Paul around the clock 24/7, from 3 to 6 hour shifts at a time. They were literally shackled to Paul. Paul had a captive audience. It wasn't so much that Paul was locked in with them as they were locked in with Paul. And Paul doesn't just say it was two or three soldiers, does he? He said, the whole palace guard. And at full strength, the palace guard would number about 9,000 men. Now, does that mean Paul spoke to each one of them individually? Probably not. It meant that as Paul spoke to about two or three at a time, conversation about Paul would have spread. The water cooler chat would have been about this strange prisoner, this unique man who loved Jesus Christ and who loved the guards themselves. This strange, odd individual would have, the news about him would have spread among the entire palace guard. And they would have heard about this Roman crucified king named Jesus Christ. But then more than that, it doesn't stop there, does it? Paul said Christ has become clear also, it says, to everyone else. It's as if God dropped a bomb on the Roman playground. And there was a seismic ripple effect. It started off in the palace guard, and it spread and spread and went to everyone in Rome. Everyone was hearing about this Roman crucified king named Jesus Christ. So when Paul was arrested, the greatest missionary was transported to the center of the empire, the heart of the culture, among the emperor's own men, the most influential people of Rome. And if you flip maybe two pages over to chapter 4, verse 22 of Philippians, listen to what it says. Paul writes, listen to this, "All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household." So people in Caesar's own household were being saved as a result of this imprisonment. So in the eyes of the Romans, Paul is captured. In the eyes of God, Paul is infiltrating. Paul is like a Trojan horse. God is doing a bait and switch. They thought Paul was there for the defense of the gospel, when in reality, the gospel was on the offense. I like how one commentator put it. He said, "Rome has made a terrible mistake." This is astounding. So we need to be convinced that Christ is unstoppable. Christ is unstoppable in his victorious march through the world. Paul is restrained, but God cannot be restrained. So no matter what obstacles stand in the way of God's gospel, God will still make it advance. The gospel can't be quarantined. The word of God can't be canceled. Paul said in 2 Timothy, the word of God cannot be chained. All attempts to thwart his work will be reversed. All that is meant for evil will be turned for good. It will all turn out for the advance of the gospel. There is no op-ed column, no government policy, no university lecture, no satanic force, no persecution, no resistance, no prison wall. Nothing can thwart the advance of the gospel. Christ said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail." God will advance his gospel. And what's astounding is that he will build his church through us. And he uses us to advance this unyielding, triumphant march of Christ. And like Paul, he places us like clandestine spies in different parts of Wisconsin for a certain amount of time, to be around certain people. And we've been called to make Christ clear. Only a few months after my wife and I got married, we moved from Hawaii to Chicago. And someone gave us a little sign, this wooden sign, about that big. And it said, "Bloom where you are planted." And we put it up in our kitchen when we lived in downtown Chicago. And when we moved recently, about 2 months ago, to North Park, Chicago, we have it hanging up again in our kitchen above or below our set of keys. And we're reminded every day to bloom where you are planted. Even though we don't know if we will be in Chicago for the rest of our lives, God has called us to make Christ clear for this short season of life. So the truth that God will advance the gospel is meant to make us hopeful opportunists. It's to bring forth the fragrance of Christ wherever God has placed us, whatever season of life. The 4 years we have at a college, or the 30 years we have at a job, or the 18 years we have raising a child, or the 40 years with a spouse, or the years God has allotted after retirement, God has called us to bloom where we are planted. And we will bloom. God will advance His gospel through us. We are called to bloom where we are planted and make Christ clear. So then, in verse 13, the first outcome was an evangelistic advance. The gospel is furthered among those outside the church. And in verse 14, we see the second outcome, an encouraging advance. So the gospel advances even though among those inside the church. So look at verse 14 with me. Paul writes, "Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly." So Paul's imprisonment gave the church in Rome courage and fearlessness. So again, God uses what seems to be an obstacle to His work to actually advance His work. Paul's imprisonment was meant to tell the people of Rome, don't be like Paul. Don't be like this man. The confinement of the apostle was meant to weaken the church's resolve and not empower it. I was the youngest sibling out of three older brothers, meaning I got to see them get in trouble quite often. They would get in trouble for talking back or not finishing their food, so I learned quickly to zip my lips and eat whatever is placed in front of me. And the idea is that their punishment is meant to put a sense of fear in me. And it worked. But here, among the church in Rome, the exact opposite is occurring. The reverse is occurring. The Roman government is punishing Paul, but they have become encouraged. It didn't make cowards, it made courage. And this didn't just happen to some believers, right? It says this happened to most of the brothers in the Lord. So rather than dampen the church and squash the church, Paul's imprisonment caused this revival. So then, what did this encouragement do for them? We see that it freed them to speak the word more courageously. And that's the same word that is used to refer to Joseph of Arimathea in Mark 15. Joseph took courage and he went up to Pilate and he asked him for the body of Jesus. So courage means resolution in the face of danger. Doing something that could cost your life. And according to this text, it's not that courage wasn't there before, it was there, but that their courage was brought to heights never before seen. And then added to that, it was not only was it courageous, the outcome was fearlessness. So Paul is really just saying the same thing in two different ways. They're increasing in fear positively. Negatively, they're being emptied. Sorry, they're increasing in courage. Negatively, they're being emptied of fear. So Paul is saying the same thing in two different ways. Meaning he really wants them to know that this imprisonment gave them courage. This death-defying, risk-taking, backbone courage. And it's not fearlessness. It's not courage in general, like some kind of daredevil. It says here it's courage and fearlessness to speak the word of God. So if God uses us to advance the gospel, He will be sure to furnish us with the courage needed to do so. Now, when Paul was writing this to the Philippians, it was about 2 years before Nero, his anti-Christian attitude would reach fever pitch. So about 2 years later, Nero would begin systematically persecuting the church. He would douse Christians in gasoline and then light them up to illumine his garden parties. This was serious persecution that was about to come. And so, in a sense, by placing Paul in prison and by encouraging them, giving them courage and fearlessness, God was preparing them for the persecution to come. It gave them the necessary courage to endure Nero's persecution. In other words, the suffering of God's people is precisely what gives the church great courage. When I attended Moody Bible Institute, we would have chapel 3 days a week. And we would have chapel in a place called the Torrey Gray Auditorium. And almost every day we would walk past these boards, and they had names listed on it. It was called the Alumni Missionary Display. And it listed every missionary that has been sent out from Moody Bible Institute. And 21 of those names had asterisks next to them. They weren't the missionaries that ended up writing a book, or those who had a successful church, or those who had earned a doctorate degree. These were missionaries who were martyred for the faith. And I think the idea was meant to encourage us, as we walk past them, that we participate in this lineage of courage. That God has given courage to the same people who walked down these same hallways and sat in these same seats. Their suffering was meant to give us courage. And that's what we need to do as well. We need to look at the lives of other Christians, those we know personally in our lives, those we know prayerfully across the world, those we know historically in biographies. Seeing their lives keeps us from being shaped by an emotionally fragile culture. They show the high potential of the Christian life and how low we actually live. God uses the suffering of saints, far from discouraging his people, God uses it to encourage his people. So then, believe with all your heart that as the world, the flesh, and Satan continue to seek to thwart Christ and the church, and even when it seems on the outset with our own eyes that they are succeeding, we still need to be utterly convinced that as all these agendas seek to be pushed, only one agenda will be accomplished. Christ will advance the gospel. Christ's kingdom will come. His will be done. Nothing will thwart him. God will advance his gospel, and it will be an unexpected advance. It will be an evangelistic advance, and it will be an encouraging advance. Shall we then close with a word of prayer? Our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are often beset by discouragement. We often see the world and we covet what they have, or what the world proffers to us, thinking that this road of Christianity is a vain enterprise. But in reality, Lord, we know that you will accomplish your purposes here on earth. And we're not seeking to be triumphalistic here, Lord. We know that there is great setbacks and there are great discouragements. And we know, Lord, that we must be active and not passive in this regards. But still, Lord, we must first be convinced and encouraged that, Lord God, you will succeed. So I pray, Lord, that we would have absolute confidence in your providence and the effectiveness of Christ's word and the power of the gospel. Let us not be ashamed of the gospel, for indeed, Lord, it is your power for salvation. You will accomplish your purposes. So I pray, Lord, for this church. Give them death-defying, risk-taking, backbone courage. Give them courage, Lord. Fearlessness. Not because we are strong. No, Lord, we are absolutely weak. But because we have a strong and mighty captain of salvation named Jesus Christ, who has conquered death, who has stamped his feet upon the neck of Satan, who will rule with a scepter of righteousness. This Christ will reign. So we pray, Lord, that we would see that you work and you move and you do so in mysterious ways. And sometimes we ask and ponder, what are you doing, Lord? But let us know and trust that your grace will be accomplished here on earth and among our hearts. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.